John chapter 18. I think you know the story here. Christ is ending his 3.5 year earthly ministry. He has assembled in the upper room with his disciples from John chapter 13 to John chapter 16. Somewhere along the line, after that intimate meeting of instruction and preparation with his disciples, he leaves that room with them and he begins to make his way out of the city, down that little hill there towards the Kidron Valley. And somewhere along the line, he stops and he prays. And John chapter 17 records that prayer. He gets up and they continue on their journey, which brings us to John chapter 18, where he and his disciples cross the Kidron Valley and they go up that hill of the Mount of Olives and they turn to their left and they enter into the Garden of Gethsemane. They spend some time there, recorded in the other gospel records, not so much in the Gospel of John. But in the midst of their time there in the Garden of Gethsemane, may I put it this way, it all breaks out. That quiet evening came to a quick end. Along came the band of soldiers led by Judas Iscariot to find Christ there in the garden. And they come to arrest him. And as you know, he asks them, whom seek ye? And I'll say more of this a little bit later. And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he speaks the words, I am he. And they all fall down, displaying his great power. They brush themselves off and stand up again. And he asks again, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he repeats that phrase, I am he. Peter pulls out his sword after that and he takes a swing, not at the ear, at the head, I believe, of the priest's servant Malchus, misses but cuts off his ear. And Christ bends down and he picks that ear up. Can you imagine that scene? And he reattaches that ear and he makes that statement in verse 11. Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Which brings us to our text in verse 12. I'm just going to read three verses tonight. This morning, it's an interesting setup. We read a continuation of the story here. And then in verse 15 to verse 18, it goes to a portion of Peter's denial. This is John's account. And then it goes back to the dealings with Christ and the high priest from verses 19 down. And then back to Peter, if you will, in verse 25. Back and forth it goes. This morning I just want to deal with these three verses. Would you stand with me if you're able to stand as I read them? If not, remain seated. Notice verse 12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We're going to stop there and let's pray. Father, I thank thee for thy word. Lord, we're so grateful that you not only breathed out your words, you preserved them for all generations. Thank you that we have your words for English-speaking people in our King James Bible. Lord, and I pray as I preach your word that you'd please fill me afresh and anew with thy spirit. Lord, I cannot do this without thee. I need thee. And Lord, we need you as we listen as well. Please speak to our hearts. And I do pray if there's someone here that's not saved, that today would be the day they get saved. They come to know Christ as Savior. But for the believer as well, Lord, I pray we'd learn something from the actions of these men here in our text this morning. Help me, may your word have free course. Bind the devil this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In 1880, Pastor Fred Scott, along with a group from his congregation, held a street meeting in Brightside Lane, Sheffield, England. Their goal, like every street meeting was to preach the gospel, lead people to the Lord, and invite people to church. By the way, that's how the Salvation Army started. They didn't start by holding a bucket outside the Walmart asking for change. They started by preaching the gospel, having street meetings. That's what they were having here. The service began, as any meeting would begin, on the street with singing and then preaching. But shortly after the service began, a man came out of his house. He heard what was going on and he came out screaming and yelling with great rage and animosity, accusing those holding the services of disturbing the peace and commanding that someone do something about it. He went on to get the attention of the crowd and began to preach his message, if you will, of infidelity. He waved his arms and he tried to get the people's attention and he cried out to them, "The Bible is not true. Christianity is a fraud. Churches and ministers are a nuisance to people and that society should be rid of them all." The church people tried to reason with this man, tried to silence him, but it was all in vain. The meeting ended. Following week, several of the church members had the idea, rightfully so, to go to that man's house. Let's talk to him. Let's witness to him. And they did. They knocked on his door and they asked, "Could we pray with you, sir? Could we please give you something to read?" And they tried to hand him a tract to read. But the man scornfully refused all of their offers. And he once again turned the scene around and he began to preach his message to them of infidelity. He preached to them the narrowness of Christianity. He preached to them the constriction that Christianity brings on a person's life. And he boasted of his great freedom and in infidelity that he bore. Familiar message, huh? From that time forward, that man was out on a quest. He made it a point to find out every week where that group was going to meet and show up there. And do everything in his power to disrupt their meeting, to break it up, whatever he could do. And he did that. He went there and he made all kinds of weird noises. He yelled at the people. He heckled at the preacher. He even at one time took an axe and began to chop wood just to make noise. Whatever he could think of, he did. This happened for several weeks, until one week, he didn't show up. They were somewhat relieved for a little bit, but soon found out that the reason that he did not show up was that he suddenly took ill. And so the pastor decided to go and try to find out how he was doing, perhaps pray with him, using that as an opportunity. And he found the man, went to his home, and the man was very, very sick. Although he was much quieter, a little more timid, if you will, much milder, he still refused to listen. "I don't want your Jesus. I don't want your Bible. I don't want your Christianity." This went on for several weeks. Until one day, the pastor went again and found this man close to death, struggling to breathe. Preacher went in and began to talk with the man once again, telling him again that God loves him, that Jesus Christ died for him. And he told him of God's boundless mercy and boundless grace that was available to him. He told him of stories like of men in the Bible like Nebuchadnezzar, who was a scoffer and yet came to know the Lord, and of Manasseh, who too was a scoffer, but at the last moment came to know the Lord and received God's grace. And he said, "You can do the same." The man with his last breath said, "I don't want your Christianity." And he died. Lost forever. What was wrong with this man? You know what was wrong with him? He had a hard heart. A hard heart. I hope you understand this morning that salvation is simple. Amen? We've given out tracts, God's simple plan of salvation. Because it is. It is so simple. You must simply realize that you're a sinner lost and on your way to hell because of your sin, and that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose from the dead. He shed His blood to pay for your sins, and religion will not save you. Doing good deeds will not save you. Going to church will not save you. Baptism will not save you. Only the grace of God through Jesus Christ will save you. And that if anyone will simply repent of their sin and trust Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, He will save you. It's that simple. Romans 10:13 puts it this way, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, while it is that simple, may I put an addendum to that statement? That it's something you have to believe in your heart. In your heart. Not just your head, not just nodding at it, not just a mental assent to the facts. It's something you must believe in your heart. Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And the truth of the matter is, the primary reason that people do not get saved, although they may give a plethora of excuses, the primary reason is this, a hard heart. Their heart is hard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I say this to the believer? The primary reason that you and I don't obey the Word of God is because, and we can give all kinds of excuses. Well, you don't understand, and it's because of this, and it's because of that. Stop! Boil it down. Truth of the matter is, we disobey because we have a hard heart. You know, the Bible talks a lot about this hard heart. I won't go there for time's sake. We could go to Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 where the Bible says, "Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness or forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." What's that saying is this? It's when you have a hard heart, what you're doing is you're shaking your fist at God. Hebrews chapter 3 warns us of this hard heart. Verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts." Don't harden your hearts. Do you know what we're looking at this morning in our text? We're looking at a group of men that have hard hearts. May I say this as a side note? A hard heart can take many forms. You say, "I don't shake my fist at God. I'm not like that man you just talked about. I don't say things like this. I don't believe the Bible. Take your Jesus, take your Christianity and go away. I don't do that." Maybe you don't. But there's other ways to display a hard heart. Sometimes we cover it very well. It could be a scowl. It could be folded arms. Not saying every time you fold your arms you have a hard heart, but it could be that. Or it could be an outward smile with an inward seething. By the way, many teenagers have learned how to do that. I know, because that was me. This morning I want to preach on this subject. Here's the title of the message. Is your heart hard? Is it hard? If you're here today and you're not saved, can I ask you something? Why not? It's really simple. We're not talking about joining the church. We're not talking about getting baptized. We're not talking about changing your life. Christ will take you as you are. So why wouldn't you come to Him? Maybe it's a hard heart. How about you, believer? Is there something in your life that you said no to God to? Some command, some instruction in the Word of God, and you said, "I'm not going to do that." You know what that is? That's a hard heart. That's what was going on with these men. Back in John chapter 18. Again, we see this scene of Christ being arrested there in the garden. And I want us to notice in these three verses some very simple things. I want us to see three evidences from these men that came to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. Three evidences of a hard heart. You ready for them? And let's ask ourselves, does that describe me? Notice evidence number one, we see this. These men, number one, denied the power that they saw. They denied it. Notice verse 12, then the band of captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus. As I mentioned a couple weeks ago, this band was probably, according to the definition of a band and the Roman soldiers and all that, most likely, maybe not, it's arguable, but probably and possibly consisted of 400 men. Matthew describes a group as a great multitude, so it wasn't just a handful. And boy, these men that came, these people that came, were very different. Some were Gentiles. They were Romans. They were not Jews. They didn't identify themselves with the God of the Bible. Others were Jews. They identified themselves with the God of the Bible. Some were soldiers. Some were servants. Some had religion. Some had no religion. Some were filled with religion. But there was one thing that all of them had that was the same. A hard heart. Notice what they did. Imagine, put yourself there, be in that garden, be one of them, and witness with your eyes what they saw. They saw a little bit, but enough, of the power of God Himself. I mean, do you remember what Jesus Christ did? By His very words, "I am He," it knocked all of them to the ground. Imagine how powerful that scene must have been as all of them lay down. Then they watched as He picked up the ear of Malchus, the priest's servant, and reattached it. They saw all of that. You know what they should have done? They should have fell at the feet of Jesus Christ and said, "Oh my soul, You are indeed God." But they didn't. They continued with their plan. I wonder what they were thinking. Maybe one of them said, "Well, that was a pretty good trick. Wonder how he did that." "Well, it must have been sleight of hand, you know. They must have planned this, you know." Somehow they had to excuse it away. But understand, that is an evidence of a hard heart. When you see things that can only be attributed to God and excuse them away. Can I ask you something? When you see the great things that Jesus Christ has done in the lives of people, how do you respond? If you're here today and you're not saved and you hear story after story of somebody that was lost and had perhaps some sort of sinful habit or a lifestyle of debauchery, and then they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and their life changes dramatically and they're living for God and they're in church and they're trying to live and do right. Their life has been changed. How do you respond to that? "Well, you know, I guess he just found something that helped him." How about God as the answer? How about the Lord? How can God take someone who worked in the casino business for years and make him a preacher? It's not because of me. It's because of Him. But you know what the person with the hard heart says? "Well, you know. You know, 10-step program, and everybody has their thing. He just found his niche in life." No, no. God did it. You remember the story of John Newton? I'm sure you do. Of course, John Newton was born in 1725 and died in 1807. He went to sea with his father. His father was a wicked man. And at 11 years old, John Newton's mother died, and so he decided to go out to sea as an 11-year-old boy with his father. And he sailed with him for the next 20 years, adopting all of the wretchedness of that group at that particular time. He'd tell you himself, he was wicked, he was evil, every foul thing came out of his mouth for the next 20 years. Profane, reckless lifestyle. Then in 1750, something happened. He got saved. He came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior, and his life dramatically changed. And he went on to leave the ship and go on to become a pastor and serve the Lord the rest of his life. His life changed. His language changed. His habits changed. How did that happen? God did it. It is the power of God. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what God does in the life of a person. When they get saved, he changes their life. He puts a new wanter inside of you. You know, on his tombstone, his epitaph reads this. Listen, it's a long one, but I think it's worthy of reading. John Newton Clerk. Once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the gospel which he had long labored to destroy. He would go on to pastor a church and lead many people to the Lord and write over 280 hymns, his most famous one, a notable one being Amazing Grace. The words that saved a wretch like me. How does that happen? God. How about you, believer? Has your heart become so hard to God's power in this world? When you hear of God answering prayer for someone or doing something miraculous or how God worked in this land swap over here, what do you do? Do you do this? Is your heart hard? When you hear someone leading someone to Christ, maybe someone downstairs getting saved in junior church or on door knocking, what does that do in your heart? That's the case. We have a heart problem. Something's wrong. How do you respond when God's power is displayed? The way you and I respond reveals a condition of our heart. Don't be like these men that denied the very power they saw. I mean, how could they saw it with their very eyes? They saw the men fall down. They saw the ear get reattached. And they walked away as if nothing happened. Their heart was hard. That's an evidence. There's another evidence I want you to notice. Not only did they deny the power that they saw, but number two, they also dismissed the prophecies that were fulfilled. Do you know that prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes? May I say this? Prophecy is being fulfilled before our very eyes as well. I'll get to that maybe if I remember in a little bit. But notice verse 12 again. They took Jesus. Notice the phrase. Please mark this in your mind. Or if you circle things in your Bible. And bound him. Then notice the phrase. And led him away to Annas first. You know there are literally hundreds of prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that were literally fulfilled during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Hundreds! God said things in the Old Testament for us so there'd be no mistake as to who the Messiah would be. As a matter of fact, God rebuked the Pharisees for not knowing in Luke 19:44. He said, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. He said, you should have known I was coming. You should have known it was me. If you would have searched the scriptures and understood the prophecies, there would be no denying when I came unto my own, you wouldn't have rejected me, you would have received me. Why didn't they? Hard heart. Think about all the things the Old Testament said about the Lord Jesus Christ. He'd come through the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12:3. Through the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Through the seed of David, Abraham, Judah, and David, 2 Samuel 7:12. We were told he'd be born of a virgin, Genesis 3:15 in seed form, and Isaiah 7:14. They were told, and we were told, where he would be born. He'd be born in Bethlehem, according to Micah 5:2. We were told about when he would be born, according to Daniel chapter 9, 434 years after the decree of Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. He says it right in the Word of God. We are told he would come the first time as a lamb that would be slain, and the second time as a lion of the tribe of Judah. And all of the Old Testament sacrifices pictured and illustrated the Lord Jesus Christ to a T. He said he'd have a forerunner. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, we read in John chapter 1 and verse 29, that forerunner, John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus Christ, announced to them all that were there, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." They say, "Here he is! The very fulfillment of prophecy before your very eyes." But they denied it. They dismissed it. Do you know that even in our text in John chapter 18, we find some prophecies being fulfilled? Two of them. You ready for them? Number one is this: the binding of Christ. Look at verse. Let me get to the right page here. Look at verse 12. The officers of the Jews took Jesus, notice the phrase, and bound him. Now that may seem insignificant on the surface, but don't miss what's going on here. This is a picture of the Lamb of God, which is going to the cross to die for our sins. Why did they bind Jesus Christ? Well, for several reasons, but the primary reason was this: to fulfill prophecy. Do you know when the Old Testament sacrifices were being offered, an offering for sin, do you know what they were instructed to first do? Bind them. Psalm 118 verse 27, "God is the Lord, which has showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar." Do you remember when God instructed Abraham to take his son Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, who was a picture of God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a perfect picture of him, and he was told to sacrifice him, what we read in Genesis 22:9? And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son. It's a picture. The prophecy of the Lamb of God being fulfilled before their very eyes in the binding of Christ. By the way, let me just throw this in. He was bound so that you and I would be set free. So we see a picture in a prophecy in the binding of Christ. But then we also see a picture or a prophecy in the bringing of Christ. Notice what they did. After they bound him in verse 13 and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was a high priest that same year. Christ is bound. Don't miss it now. And he was brought to Annas. Now notice two things about that. First of all, the person he was brought to. Do you know that each animal in the Old Testament that was to be offered in sacrifice was to be first brought to the high priest? Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 5. "To the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest." So that sacrifice was to be taken, it was to be bound, it was to be brought to the high priest, and Christ is showing this picture right here. You know what's interesting about this is that the Gospel of John is the only one who tells us about the Savior being brought to Annas. All the other three talk about Caiaphas alone. Why is that? Well, both Annas and Caiaphas are called high priests. Why is that? Well, here's why. The Romans elected a high priest for Israel each year. Caiaphas was the one elected by Rome. But understand, according to the Mosaic law, the high priest held his office until death, Exodus 40 and verse 15. So in the eyes of the Jews, it was Annas was the real high priest. Caiaphas was the formal high priest elected by the Romans. So Christ was brought and bound to the real high priest. Why is that? For the fulfillment of prophecy. The person that Christ was brought to. But think about this too. The path that Christ took. Do you know, my wife and I say this often because we were just amazed by the trip to Israel. We were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And you know that the road from the Garden of Gethsemane back into the city and to the house of the high priest was very, very significant. This is the path that they took Jesus Christ through. See, Gethsemane is at the foot of the Mount of Olives on the east side of Jerusalem. And so in order to get there, you'd have to walk out onto this path, down the hill, cross the brook Kidron, and up the hill. And you'd come face to face with the only gate that's there for a long while. Israel has 9 gates, but this one was the one they'd walk through. Do you know what that gate was? I'll just go ahead and tell you. The Sheep Gate. Also known later as Herod's Gate. But you know what's significant about the Sheep Gate? Is that the Sheep Gate, after the temple was built, it was through the Sheep Gate that all of the Old Testament sacrifices were to be brought through. And here they are bringing Jesus Christ. Just a picture of that Old Testament sacrifice. They bind him up. They lead him, bring him through the Sheep Gate, as they did time after time with their sacrifices, and brought him to the high priest Annas. What an amazing thing that was. But you know, despite all of those prophecies, not even those two subtle ones I just mentioned, but despite all the things they heard, all the things they knew about the Messiah, they still did not believe. Why? Hardened heart. Do you know, in 1958, Professor Pete Stoner wrote a book entitled Science Speaks. Now bear with me here. Published by Moody Press. What Professor Stoner did was he just took 8 of the prophecies, Old Testament prophecies of Jesus Christ that were fulfilled, and he applied the science of statistics or probabilities to prove the supernatural origin of the Bible. He took 8 of them, born in Bethlehem, announced by John the Baptist, entered into Jerusalem riding a donkey, betrayed by a friend, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, money used to buy a potter's field, remaining silent while he's afflicted, his hands and his feet would be pierced. He took 8 of those and he figured out the odds of those occurring, what it would be. And here's what he came up with. He said the odds of just those 8 things occurring is 1 × 10^28. That's a 1 and 28 zeros after it to 1. That's the odds. Now, I know about odds. Sorry, but I do. But figure that out with 400 of those prophecies. That's about how many were fulfilled during the days of Christ. Why didn't they believe? They had everything. You see, the problem is not that there isn't enough evidence to believe. And people say, well, I just don't believe the Bible. I just don't love evidence. Hogwash! There's more than enough evidence to believe that the Bible is true. The problem is not the evidence. The problem is the heart. How's your heart? So let me give you the third thing. Not only do we see the evidences that they deny of a hard heart, they denied the power that they saw. Secondly, they dismissed the prophecies that were fulfilled. And then number 3, they decided before considering the facts. It's interesting. Look at verse 14. Now, Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, what are they talking about? They're talking about, go back to John chapter 11. I'm almost done here. John chapter 11. And look at verse 49. Here's what they're talking about. You see, this Jesus was a thorn in their side. This Jesus put a wrench in their control of the people. It put a wrench in their religion. And it bothered them. And so they knew that we have to do something about it. What did they do? And so they brought the matter to Caiaphas, the Roman high priest, or the acknowledged high priest. And look at verse 49. And one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider. Notice that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. Notice the phrase, what he said. It is expedient for us that he dies. Who's saying there? This guy's got to go. We can't have him. It's good for us if he dies. Why did they say it's expedient for us? I'll tell you why. One reason. Selfishness. It wasn't about the truth. You say, well, why did they arrest him? Why did they have that trial? It was a hoax. It was a joke. They didn't really want to try Christ. They already knew before anything happened what the verdict was going to be. Sounds like CNN. I'm sorry about that. Cut that off the video, okay? But it does. We already know what we're going to believe. Don't bother me with the facts.
Right.
Don't bother me with the Bible. Don't bother me with the truth. I already know what I believe. Don't give me facts. Don't give me logic. Don't give me the word. You know what that is? That's a sign of a hard heart. A hard heart makes conclusions before the trial even takes place. Before the Bible is even considered. People do that all the time. You know, they could go up to the top of Mount Ararat, where Noah's ark is said to have landed in the mountains of Ararat. They could stand there and they could dig up a boat that was the exact size of Noah's ark according to the scriptures. And you know what they'd say? That's not Noah's ark. It's just a boat. Just ignore the facts. Ignore where it is. How about this? Could it be? Nope, can't be. You know what that's evidence of? A hard heart. People say, I have my religion. I have what I want to believe. This is the way I want to go. Don't bring the Bible into a theological discussion. May I say this as well? We do that as believers. We have certain areas in our lives that we don't want anybody to touch. Not even God. Don't talk to me about the music I listen to. Don't talk to me about the way I dress. Don't talk to me about standards. Don't talk to me about tithing. Don't talk to me about that. You know what the most dangerous thing about a liberal church is? It's not what they say, it's what they don't say. There's a whole lot of things they won't touch. While we're supposed to give you the whole counsel of God. And I understand, I'm like you. Some things are not easy to swallow because it requires me to change my life. And I don't want to do that. And that's what they were like. We're not changing our religion. We're not changing our system. No. The best thing to do, away with this Christ. But you know what that's a sign of? A hard heart. God help us. The most important thing in the Christian life is your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So this morning I want to ask you this question. How's your heart? How is it? It's fine. Fine. Don't mess with my life. That's not the attitude the Lord wants. Are you saved here this morning? Why not? Nobody's telling me. Yeah, it's your heart. We'll show you from the Bible. I don't care what they're about. It's your heart. Because there's enough evidence in that book and in this world to prove and to know for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, who died for the sins of the world and is the only way to heaven. And the only thing that's preventing you from being saved today is your heart. And Christian, the only thing that's preventing you from growing in the Christian life is your heart. Because the more you accept in your heart truth and apply it to your life, the more you're going to grow. You see, the whole Christian thing, if you don't mind me saying it that way, for lack of a better term, is about the heart. So how's your heart this morning? Is it hard? Oh, by the way, the Lord says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It means there's church tonight. Don't come? Okay, I'm just saying, okay, don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. Look at your heart. It's a heart issue. It's a hard issue. Let's pray together.